Our text this morning is going to be found in the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel, the first book in our New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. You can be turning there in your copy of the scripture, beginning in verse 14. And what you'll find when you get there is probably a passage that you're fairly familiar with if you've been a student of the word for any amount of time. It's the parable of the talents. Jesus is teaching in the context, telling several parables and then giving teaching around the end times. And the parable of the talents is found near the conclusion of that passage of that section of scripture, that section of teaching. And that's where we'll be this morning in the word. Before we start on that, you may be asking, what is a parable? If you're new to the word, what is a parable? Well, parable comes from two Greek words, para, meaning beside, and balo, meaning to throw. So literally, it's to place beside, or to throw beside. It's teaching that's placed, or an illustration that's placed along teaching in order to be helpful or to bring about the point of the teaching. That's what a parable is. John MacArthur offers a very apt description or definition of a parable, which I'll give you now. It's one I've chosen to adopt from the study, and it is this. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture. It's an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. It's an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. We'll go with that definition this morning. Now, often in the parables, Jesus is comparing or contrasting two things. You'll often find Jesus tells about one thing and then contrasts it with another thing. And when you're studying the parables, this is a very important thing to understand because generally the lesson of the parable is found in the comparison. And we can get lost in a lot of other details that Jesus brings within his parables, the people, the events, how they react, what somebody says. But generally, to be true, to understand what Jesus is trying to teach, you need to understand what he's comparing within the parables. Primarily, it is always the central point of the parable. Primarily, parables are displayed in Matthew and Luke's gospel. There are a few, I think six in Mark, but only one of those six are original to Mark. In other words, the other five can be found in either Matthew or Luke, or Matthew and Luke. And then John, interestingly enough, does not include any parables in his gospel. Now, Matthew and Luke even use parables in a little different way. Now, Matthew's kind of a guy after my own heart. See, he's a numbers guy. He's a tax collector, so he's just to the point, right? So a lot of his parables that you'll find mirrored in Luke, for instance, Matthew's version is always a little shorter, a little more compact, a little more concise, and Luke's is a little more verbose. Now, I'm not saying anything about doctors versus accountants here. You can leave that interpretation to your own, nor do I want to offend either party. But Luke's a little more wordy, Matthew a little more to the point. And then finally, you may say, Eric, why does Jesus even teach in parables? They just confuse the socks off of me. I can understand a lot of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of his teaching to his disciples, how he's interacting with the Pharisees, the teaching that he gives directly to his disciples. But then we get to the parables, and I just get lost. Why does Jesus teach in parables? And really, because of the amount of time that I have to teach on this, I can't tell you. So you'd have to attend my class in a couple of weeks on the parables of Jesus, and maybe we can discuss it then. But he does have a purpose, and there is a point at which Jesus' ministry turns from him speaking rather clearly in his teaching to primarily using parables. There is a reason why. We're not going to cover it this morning. Sorry about that. So let's jump into Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Matthew records Jesus saying this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." What's the it here? Well, if you go up to the top of chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus is telling another parable, and he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." So likewise, he's describing the kingdom of heaven or an aspect of it here. So, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now, before we go any further, we have to understand here what a talent is. Here, the master bestows talents upon his servants, different amounts based on their ability. And we use the word talent today in our English language. We use it to primarily talk about somebody's gifting or abilities. They're very talented at playing the piano. Bethany's a talented singer. We use it in that way. But here, talent is very simply a monetary measure. In fact, it's a quantity of money. And not only that, but it's a very generous quantity of money. Here, one talent in today's dollars would be the equivalent of about $600,000. One talent, $600,000. Now, if I'm the servant that received one talent, I would think, I would hope to be very happy to receive $600,000. You see, it was the equivalent to 20 years' wages for a common worker, for a daily worker. So if someone, we get to $600,000 by saying, if someone in today's dollars worked an equivalent of for an equivalent of $30,000 a year, this would be 20 years worth of their wages to arrive at $600,000. So we think, okay, Jesus is talking about a lot of money here, especially when you get to the five-talent servant who was given the equivalent of $3 million. It's a lot of cash. It's a lot of spin. That's a lot of bling. And he bestows this upon his servants. So we know this, that the master is wealthy. And number two, he bestowed generous gifts to his three servants. Let's continue. After he went away, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Are you picking up on a comparison in this parable already? Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. You notice that? A little. $3 million. And you've been faithful over that little bit. Does this tell you something about the master's economy versus our economy? You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The exact same praise or blessing that the first servant received. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received not only what was my own, but mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Church, this is a very frightening parable for me as I study it, and it is for several reasons. It's a reminder to me to center myself on proper theology and on proper practice, because the stakes are high. And we'll dive into why that's so here in a minute. I want to go back to how the one talent servant replied or responded to the master upon his return. He replied and responded in fear. And you don't really pick up that thought when the first two servants come, do you? It's more of a ready response. Our master is back. Here's what you gave me, and here's what I'm returning to you. Here's five talents that you gave me, and here's five that I've earned back for you. This is the return on your investment. I told you I'm a money guy. I like this parable. And the two-talent guy came and said, Master, here's your two talents. I've earned two talents more. Kind of this, I've been waiting for you to come back because here's what I've done with what you've given me while you've been away. In contrast, the one talent servant comes and he is fearful. And because of his fear, or at least his excuse of his fear, he did nothing with what was given to him. Now, granted, he didn't go squander it. He kept it in safekeeping, but he returned it alone, but with no return on the master's investment. And this is where we find the contrast in Jesus' parable. Now, in my copy of Scripture, and I think in most of yours, when the master responds to what that one talent servant says, he repeats back the servant's answer in the form of a question. He says in verse 26, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed?" So it's almost like the master saying, if this is how you see me, well, if you see me that way, then you at least should have done this. You at least should have taken the talent and invested it with the banker so I could have had interest upon my return. That's the minimum that you should have done if this is how you see me. You could also expand on that a little bit when you go to a very similar parable in Luke chapter 19. It's not the same parable, but very similar, and that last servant kind of has a similar response, but again, Luke has expounded on it just a little bit more. So the third servant had an inaccurate view of his master and caused him to do an inaccurate thing. But I think at the heart of it, Jesus is showing that this master saw through the excuse to the heart of the people and person, and he said, "You wicked and slothful, lazy, do nothing servant." And at the end, he says, "This is a worthless servant that needs to be cast out." See, at the heart of it is a servant who's unwilling to work for his master. He's lazy. He can offer an excuse, whether it's legitimate or not, that he's fearful for his master, but at the heart of it, he's just lazy and slothful and does nothing with what's been given to him. So the three main points that I want to bring about this morning, if you're taking notes, these are three points that you may want to write down as we try to understand some application for our lives as Christians today in Burney, Texas, on what we can learn from this parable. Number one, how you view your master shapes the way you live your life until he returns. How you view your master shapes the way you live your life until your master returns. Or, turn it around, how you live your life shows or demonstrates your view of your master. Now, we can say that we hold our master in high regard, but how we live our lives can be vastly different. Yes, church? But really, the proof's in the pudding. How you live your life should show others how you view your master and until he returns. So the warning for me is to have an accurate view of my master. And how am I to do that? Well, I want to think back to where God describes himself to us, where God describes his own nature to us, so that I can better understand who God is. And he does just that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This passage was referred to a couple weeks ago, I think, by Cole when he taught. It's an interaction of the Lord and Moses, and the Lord reveals himself, his nature, to Moses. And he describes his own nature, his own personhood in this way. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And oh, I want to stop there and bask in that kind of a relationship with that kind of a master, a forgiving master. A master whose love endures, who's steadfast, who's never failing. But there's another side, another aspect to God when he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, God is loving and forgiving and forbearing with steadfast love, but God is also just and cannot stand the presence of sin and rebellion in his presence. He is holy. He is loving and he is holy. And you see, as Christians in the world today, we too often err to see him in one way at the exclusion of the other. We fear him because he is a fearful God. Read your Old Testament and know how he executes his judgment upon sin and sinful people. And we see him that way to the exclusion of his love and his forgiveness and his forbearance. Or we see him too much on God is my friend, God is my buddy, he's for me, he loves me, he would never do anything to harm me. And we cling to verses that show us that view of God to the exclusion of the holiness and the wrath and the anger of God, which would cause us often to take pause and to honor and revere him for his wholeness, for both aspects. Only in seeing the whole dimension of God can we act as responsible servants of him, seeing him in an accurate way. I think of Proverbs 1:7 that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what, church? Knowledge or wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here we just have to define fear. Is it a cowarding in a corner waiting for God to thunder down judgment on me or somebody I love? The next hit by a God who's hateful and capricious and moves about and changes all the time? No, that's not an accurate fear of God as is used in Proverbs. We can look to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, where the writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't we need to hear that in today's world? We belong, Philippians 3:20 says, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and as such, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thank you, Jesus, that we have that in today's world. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I think here the Hebrew writer is capturing all of this wholeness of God, his master of Christ, the majesty of him that has both of these sides, this love and care and desire for saving, yet a God that's just and will not let the wicked go unpunished. So when we worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Finally, I think of Job. You all mostly know the story of Job, right? He was an upright man. He was lauded in heaven for his uprightness. Yet God allowed Satan to bring hardship on his life. Indeed, he lost everything that he had, was even losing his health when three of his friends come to help him. Maybe not so much. But in that, Job is struggling with, who is God? What is God's nature? And for the most part, he honors God. But then he starts to question God. And finally, God shows up to give an answer, which gives me another pause that someday when I quip, oh, I'd love to ask God a question on this or why this is this way, I should be cautious on that. Because God may just show up and start answering me in this way like he did Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I'd be wanting to take it back at that moment. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And God goes on and on describing to Job his power, his majesty, how he's worked through the creation, how he's worked through the nations. And finally, Job is allowed to give an answer. Maybe God pauses for a moment and Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. But God's not finished with Job yet. God continues, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong, God says? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? And God goes on and on talking about creation and his action throughout the nations and through history to bring about his purposes for his glory. And finally, Job confesses, chapter 42. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job responds, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God again, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. And Job confesses, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job, this man that at the beginning of this book was lauded for his uprightness, his fear of the Lord, needed to still have his view of God reshaped, reset, in a way that honored God more highly than what he did, in a way that trusted God's sovereignty and left it without question. Even Job needed to recast who his master was and what he was like. So again, point number one, how you live your life shows or demonstrates your view of God, your master. Or your view of your master should shape the way you live your life now. Point number two, how you view the end impacts how you live now. How you view the end. Now, that could be the end of your life, or that could be the coming of the master to bring us all home, which I pray, church, is someday soon. But how you view that moment shapes your life now. You see, this parable, Matthew 25, is placed in Matthew's gospel account right at the end of Jesus' teaching. What follows this in the next three chapters is Jesus' trial. Ultimately, his execution, then his resurrection, and his great commission that he issues to his disciples and to us. It concludes this section of Jesus' teaching on end times, and more specifically, how to live with the end in mind. You see, we can look at a quick succession of three parables going back to chapter 24. Starting in verse 45, there's a wise and a faithful servant. And the wise servant is extolled for his virtue of working expectantly for the master's return. Whereas the foolish servant thinks his coming is too far off and loses his way and misbehaves specifically against the master's own household. But again, the good and faithful, the wise servant, is extolled for working expectantly for his master's return. Then we start on chapter 25, and we have this parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens. We find that five of them are wise and five of them are said to be foolish. And that we find that the five wise ones are wise because they're prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And the five foolish ones are not prepared. But note, all 10 were invited to the wedding feast. All 10 thought they were in, but only five of them were truly ready, even if the bridegroom was delayed. So in the first parable, there's an expectant waiting for the master's return, which is lauded. There's a patient waiting and preparedness that's taught in the parable of the 10 virgins. And then we get to this parable, the parable of the talents, and we find that Jesus is saying, we should continue to work diligently until he comes. When we understand all of that, we come to understand that what we do here needs to be shaped by our expectation of the master's return, be it soon or far off. Finally, Point number three, our faith in Christ must be shown by the works we engage in. Our faith in Christ must be shown by the works we engage in. We will be judged accordingly. Now, for many good evangelicals, the hair is standing up on your neck a little bit because we're talking about works in regard to salvation. And you'd be quick to say, Pastor Eric, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read it. What does it have to say? We love to quote it. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through, what church? Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift from God. Not a result of works, so no one may boast. So am I wrong? Is Jesus wrong? Which is it? Is it faith or works? Which saves us? Well, we've stopped reading too soon. Paul goes on to write, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, what church? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's just not that simple. We are saved by grace through faith, sola fide. But a faith that shows its, that doesn't show itself in works is not the kind of faith that we should have. We go to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, where James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Ooh, I'm getting nervous. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith must show itself in the works that God has created for us to do. It's just not as simple as we want to make it out to be. Our faith in Christ must be shown by the works we engage in, and we'll be judged accordingly. How will we be judged? How do you know that? Well, let's continue on in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Jesus continues and says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place a sheep on the right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, church, what's so scary to me as a Christ follower in reading this passage is that the goats thought they were sheep. The goats thought they were sheep. They thought they were counted among the redeemed. They had an assumption that they were inheriting eternal life. And they were separated, not anything to do with faith or no faith. They call him Lord. They give him the proper name. It tells me they know him or think they know him, yet they're not counted with him in the end. Why? Because their works didn't measure up. They had no deeds that showed their faith to be legitimate or true or founded. They didn't minister to the least of these, and in doing so, they did not minister to Christ himself. An eternal condemnation followed. Yet the redeemed were lauded for their works, for their caring for the poor, caring for the needy, feeding and ministering and going to visit in homes and in prisons. And in doing so, they ministered to Jesus himself, and they were welcomed in Jesus' teaching because of that. Did they have faith? Yes. Was that faith given to them as a grace gift of God that they had accepted for themselves and their salvation? Yes. And then it worked itself out in the good works that God prepared in advance that they should walk in. But that wasn't the case for the others. It's a humbling passage of Scripture for me. It's a waking up kind of passage for me. Am I doing the things I need to do? Do I see God the way I need to see him? Do I view the end times the way I need to view them? Am I diligently working today the way I need to be, out of gratefulness, out of love, out of devotion to God my Father, wanting a return for his investment, for what he's placed within me in my care for the days that I'm here until he comes or I go to meet him? That's our lesson this morning. That's what we're here to learn from this text. I, like you, don't want to be surprised at the end. I hope nobody here hears the words, "Depart from me," when you thought you knew him. Please be clear, I'm not espousing a salvation based on works. But I'm, like Jesus, condemning a faith without works and doubting that it's faith at all. We have been entrusted with generous gifts, every single one of us. Like I said earlier, the one servant who received the $600,000, the one talent, if you will. Now, when he compares himself to the others, he might think that he wasn't given much, but a sober-minded servant would know that he was given generous gifts. And he's charged with returning an investment to the master for what he's been given. So there's not a one of us that can stand before God and say, "God, you didn't give me much," or "I'm excluded from returning to you an investment on what you've given to me." Instead, I hope that all of us will be diligent, earning a return on the Lord's investments of his talents and gifts and time and money and possessions that he's placed within our care, working in his kingdom and for his kingdom until he returns, and doing it faithfully and joyfully. So the passage leads me personally to a place of humility and repentance before the Lord. And I don't know what the Spirit's doing in your heart this morning, but what I'm going to do now is just lead us into a time of prayer. And whether you're joining online or you're here in the room or down at the chapel, whatever the Lord leads you to do, whatever posture he has you take, we're going to spend a few minutes before our master, confessing a few things and devoting ourselves this day forward to doing his good works. So would you join me as we pray? God, who are man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that you would bestow upon us any gift in the first place? We know that we are but dust. God, we confess to you We confess to you that we have not put to work the gifts that you've given us like we should. We confess to you, God, that often we could be called slothful and lazy, looking to our own interests, guarding our own time and possession as if it was our own to begin with. God, you've laid before each and every one of us good works that we should walk in them. Would you show us, God, what those are this year? We have opportunities before us to love and care for our neighbors in our neighborhoods, to love and care for those that are within our community. Father, there's no shortage of hurt and brokenness, sadness, and need in our community right now that we could say, God, I don't know of any opportunity. But even if there weren't, God, we've got the world that needs you, that needs a Savior, that's going through political strife within their own nations, looting and rioting, families that don't know where their next meal is coming from. God, we are without excuse. God, would you, through us, not for our sake, but for your glory, do a work within us this year where the community will know that you are God by the works that are on display through this church and others within our community. God, in our time of continued turmoil in our nation, our continued struggle with disease, God, we know you're doing a work within that, and we all have a part to show you as sovereign and good and at work for your kingdom. We thank you, God, that you are a God who is steadfast in love, patient with our sin, but a time will come when we have to give an account. May we do so humbly. May we do so joyfully, for we love you, and we thank you that we are loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.